In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, I prepared the sermon before the monumental events of yesterday evening. I'm sure a lot of you were watching television till last night, as I was, and saw the doings in Pennsylvania with respect to the attempted assassination of Donald Trump. I probably would have written a different sermon had that happened before I wrote the sermon, but it occurred to me this morning as I was kind of like editing and things, as I do Sunday mornings, that, you know, what I want to say this morning, I think, has direct implications on the political situation in our country, albeit sort of deeper and only discernible with the eyes of the Spirit. So I would encourage you to think about what I say this morning, and ask yourself how it applies to the life, to our political life in this country. I'm convinced that politics lies downstream from culture, and culture lies downstream from the spiritual life of a nation and a people. So that's a fundamental dynamic that's worth thinking about. There's also another very fundamental and negative spiritual dynamic and impulse that is highlighted again and again in Scripture that first appears in the very beginning of Scripture, with Adam and Eve, with Eve beguiled by the serpent. And then Genesis says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. You could describe this fundamental negative spiritual impulse as something basically that delights your eyes, and that you then reach out your hand to take for yourself. That fundamental spiritual impulse and phenomenon is recapitulated over and over in Scripture and in our own lives too, I have to say, corporately and individually. You could think, for example, in Scripture of the story of David and Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba bathing on a roof, and then he takes her for himself. Or there's the strange episode in the sixth chapter of Genesis that talks about the sons of God, talking about spiritual beings. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. It's noteworthy that in Scripture, where this dynamic plays out, the relationship between men and women is a key feature of the narrative often, as it is in all three of the stories that I just mentioned: Adam and Eve, David and Bathsheba, and the sons of God taking wives from the daughters of men. In other words, sexuality is very often, though not always, a key feature of these stories, the stories where this dynamic is most obviously in the background. This indicates, I think, how central sexuality is to our humanity, and how the corruption of human sexuality so often coincides with a corruption of humanity in general. I don't mean to talk about the variegated kinds of sexual things that have become fashionable and are often discussed in our own time. I'm not talking about anything in particular, at least not with any, you know, specificity, but I just mean in the broadest sense that the corruption of sexuality that occurs when it comes to be characterized by and to have its meaning fulfilled in the gratification of the appetite exclusively, or the fulfillment of yourself as a person or something like that. When sexuality is pursued because it is delightful in your own eyes, that is to say, rather than in obedience and humility and a spirit of self-donation, that's when it becomes subject to this negative spiritual dynamic, when it becomes corrupted. Be that as it may, this corrupting spiritual dynamic, reaching out and taking something or someone that is good in your own eyes, though often, as I say, having to do with sexuality, is by no means always or exclusively to do with that. In fact, it underwrites, I would suggest, most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. Why are we enjoined, for example, to honor the Sabbath day? Because it is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, it says. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. So it's not for us to reach out and to take it to ourselves to use in any way that we find delightful, rather than in the way the Lord knows to be right. It's pretty clear too in the injunctions against covetousness that constitute the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his servant, nor his maid, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his. In other words, don't let things that don't belong to you entice you. The commandment is not just against the reaching out and taking, but it's about the delight of the eyes. Don't let any of these things delight your eyes. Don't let anything else fundamentally in the whole of creation delight your eyes. Don't covet them. It's important to say that none of this is arbitrary. It's not that God just invented these rules out of whole cloth and dares us to violate them and then smites us or sends us to hell if we do. That's not how it works. God's commandments are better understood as his explaining to us patiently and lovingly and over again how the universe works. His commandments are like signposts that he has left to warn us where the danger lies, where there are snakes and dragons lurking. The danger lies in covetousness, in envy, in allowing the luster of things to entice us. That's what sin is, and that's why its wages is death, as St. Paul says in the first lesson today. Death isn't the wage that God pays when you sin. Rather, death is the wage that sin itself pays when it reaches its conclusion, its fulfillment. It corrupts us, and at the farthest limit of that corruption lies death, an ultimate kind of death. All three of the Old Testament stories I mentioned earlier make this point, in fact. When Adam and Eve reached out and took the fruit of the tree that delighted their eyes, mortality, death, entered into the world. When the sons of God reached out and took the daughters of men that delighted their eyes, the story goes on immediately to convey that the fruit of those unions were the violent men of the sort that were lionized as heroes in the Bronze Age, men like Achilles and Hector and Agamemnon, men who were honored in proportion to their ability precisely to kill and to enslave other people. In other words, to spread death in the world. And of course, David's adultery with Bathsheba led directly to the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, and to the death of the baby that was conceived by that union. So all of this is bad, obviously. But Paul, thanks be to God, proposes an alternative in the first lesson. He says, "Yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, and being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, which is everlasting life." Okay, so that sounds great, but the question is how? The second lesson is an icon of the how, I think. It involves a very great multitude, it says, you might say a congregation even, that has come together in a wilderness, which is to say, apart from the normal order of human society, in order to see and to hear Jesus. They've taken no thought to providing anything for their own nourishment except for the word of Jesus. In other words, they're learning to be delighted by him, to covet him and his word. Unlike Adam and Eve, they have not reached out their hands to take something to eat. And this leads to a problem that is articulated by Jesus' disciples. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? In other words, how are you going to eat? How are you going to sustain your life if you undertake to live in the way that is here commended to us? If your only delight, the only motivating power in your life is Jesus' word, you've got to eat something. And of course, Jesus works a miracle. He multiplies the loaves and the fishes. There's not much, but it is demonstrated to be more than enough to satisfy everyone completely. And there were seven baskets, symbolic number, left over. And this, by the way, is an aspect of the spiritual discipline of fasting that is commended both by the Lord as well as our prayer book It delights me to notice when the commendations of the Lord coincide with those of the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, as they almost always do, perhaps always. At any rate, it's why fasting, commended by the prayer book and by Scripture, goes with prayer. They're always mentioned, they are almost always mentioned together, fasting and prayer. Fasting means going into a spiritual wilderness like the people in the second lesson and taking no thought for your own sustenance. And as Christians, we should be doing this regularly. And prayer, as I often say, is more fundamentally about hearing the Lord's voice than it is about saying something to him. In other words, to fast and to pray is to do exactly what we find this multitude doing in the second lesson. At the most brass tacks level, it means regularly spending a day praying dialogically with your Bible, and not eating much, eating less than you normally do. So that's how to turn the whole delight of the eyes thing on its head. The second part of the spiritual dynamic, the negative spiritual dynamic I mentioned, is the reaching out of the hand and taking the thing that delights your eye. And this is turned on its head when you let your actions be informed by what you have prayed while you were fasting. In other words, first make yourself empty and pay attention to what the Lord is saying to you in his word. And ask yourself the question, in light of what he is saying to me in his word, in light of this word of his to me, what does he want me to do? And then act accordingly. That's how to yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness, as Paul says, right? Rather than reaching out and taking something with your hands that you want, you reach out your hands to do what the Lord has commanded you to do. And instead of a pattern of action that leads to death, you thereby place yourself in a stream of God's mercy, which culminates in, as Paul says, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it seems apropos of our political circumstances in this country, which seems so fraught, and it seems hard to know what to do about it. It seems like we're being dragged against our will towards something that we don't like. And I'm reminded of a story in the Gospels where the disciples of Jesus have trouble casting out a demon. And the father brings the child to Jesus and he casts it out. He says, "How long has he been this way?" And he says, "From his childhood, all his life he's been like this." And Jesus commands the spirit to go, and it goes, and the child is delivered. And afterwards, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast it out? You know, why were we so helpless in the face of this situation?" And Jesus said, "This kind can only be cast out by fasting and prayer." In other words, this spiritual dynamic that I'm commending to your attention and to my own, you know, preachers are usually just preaching to themselves, is the solution to the things in our orbit, right, in our cultural imaginary, as philosophers sometimes say. This is the solution to the problem that seems insoluble on our own terms. This kind can only be cast out by fasting and prayer. And always remember that there were 7 baskets full left over from what the Lord provided in the midst of that fasting and that prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.